If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Titus. We're continuing our evening sermon series through Titus. We come this evening to the second chapter. We'll be focusing on the first 10 verses. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's infallible and inerrant Word. It's a portion of it which, in His good providence, He has appointed for your hearing this evening, so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask again of you this evening that you'd minister to our hearts, making them soft and receptive to your truth, sealing this good doctrine of God our Savior to us, showing us the path which is pleasing in His sight. Our Lord, we pray that you would so be at work and minister to those who are gathered here in this place this evening, that even as we are ministered to, that you would grant to your church growth in this grace and godliness which is set before us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The word adorn, it means to decorate or add beauty to make more pleasing, attractive, impressive, to enhance. It strikes me as remarkable that the Apostle Paul would speak in verse 10 of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. How exactly would one go about making the doctrine of God more pleasing or more impressive than it already is? How exactly would one enhance that doctrine? Or to be a bit more precise, how would one enhance our profession of that doctrine? We might add beauty to our profession of that good doctrine. We might make our profession of that sound doctrine more attractive, more impressive, by adorning our sound doctrine with good works. That as verse 1 says, that we would be taught to handle ourselves in patterns of conduct which accord with sound doctrine. That is the simple idea in this section of Paul's letter to Titus. He's telling Titus to tell the saints to adorn their good confession with good works. In the language of the larger catechism, to improve our baptism. To enhance your confession by following Jesus in all of these ways. This is the simple yet important relationship that Paul is seeking to sketch out here in this section. If you go back, and I think it's helpful to do this contrast, you go back just one verse before our passage begins, in that last statement of the first chapter, you will recall that Paul laid out something of the opposite of this. For those false teachers whom he described as insubordinate, he said that they do all kinds of things which invalidate their teaching. As verse 16 of chapter 1 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They deny Him by their works. Such that having described the false teachers in that way, Paul now tells Titus to turn to the congregation and tell them how to live in a way not that would deny their good confession, but would affirm it. Would validate it, would substantiate what they claim to be true with their lips to show it forth in their lives. He says to them, if you notice all the different categories, tell the entire congregation, male and female, young and old, slave and free. He hits these major, all these major divisions within the congregation. He says, tell them to prove their confession. Tell them to prove their confession by their good works. So what kind of good works would we prove our confession with? Well, there are a lot of things that Paul lists here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He talks about being sober-minded, dignified. Wives are to be submissive. Older women are to have reverent behavior. He piles up all of these virtues commanded to all the major demographics within the church. Start with older men, older women, younger men. They're all hit here throughout this passage. And as Paul piles up all of these virtues that we are to commend to all of the people in the flock of Jesus Christ, we might gather them all under one heading. A particularly prominent virtue that Paul lists in our section multiple times. It's that fruit of the Spirit we call self-control. Self-control, you may recall, was one of those requirements for eldership back in chapter 1, verse 8. The same Greek word will come up again later in chapter 2, this time in verse 12, alongside other sweeping descriptions like upright and godly living that are to be commended. And here in our passage, repeatedly, Paul keeps inserting this virtue for each of the major groups that are here that run across age and gender lines. He keeps inserting this need for self-control. In verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 4, older women are to train the younger women. It's translated there as train from the verb form. It's in the same Greek word group as what's translated self-controlled elsewhere. In verse 5, the younger women are to be self-controlled. Verse 6, yet again, the younger men are to be self-controlled. It's the one virtue which keeps attaching itself as Paul goes through the different age groups and genders that are there. To be self-controlled can take on a lot of nuances. It includes being self-disciplined, being moderate in our behavior, reasonable in our judgment. To be in one's right mind, when this language is used elsewhere in the New Testament, sometimes it's attached to those who had been possessed by demons no longer, and now they sit in their right mind. They have that control which is restored. To be prudent, to be thoughtful. Now, not all of these senses are present in every occurrence of the word, but by surveying the lexical range, I think you can get some sense of what's going on here with the idea of being self-controlled. It's avoiding the excesses, the unbridled passions. It's showing restraint instead. It's showing that you are no longer controlled by your sins. It's showing that freedom which is there. It's about this whole collection of virtues which we find piled up in these 10 verses, about being sober-minded and dignified. Have men in our age lost that sense of dignity that they would attach to themselves? To have your faith be sound is to be self-controlled in your theology. Verse 3, the reverent behavior which is spoken of then. Again, not unbridled speech or conduct which would be there, but reverent behavior. Not slaves to much wine. Again, having some self-control in one's appetites. It may seem odd in verse 4 that young women would need to be taught how to love their husbands. But I bet some young married women might be sympathetic to the idea and the need for that. Certainly those experienced in marriage would understand that often love is something that needs to be learned and practiced and improved upon, not just something stumbled upon. There again, self-control goes for virtues even such as that. Working at home, not squandering away the day with gossip, being a busybody, all of this self-controlled. You see these various virtues all coming under this. The call to slaves in verses 9 and 10 contains virtues which are equally applied in the workplace today, albeit under different circumstances, but to rightly be submissive to those in authority over us, to be well-pleasing to those for whom we work, not to be argumentative, but again, self-controlled in our speech and in our attitude, not pilfering or stealing, getting control of our hands and our appetites. It seems so helpful that Paul sprinkles around self-control throughout these commands, because there's something about that that forms such a suitable heading for the variety of virtues that we find here, that Titus is to commend, that passions would be reined in, that appetites would be brought under control, that there would be a reasoning that would prevail that would be under control as well. And we should note that these virtues are anchored. They're not anchored in the culture of the day. This is not just unique to Titus and his situation in Crete, that these kinds of virtues are piled up. But as verse 1 says, this stuff that's being taught is what accords with sound doctrine. There is a quality of morality which is to attach itself to the soundness of doctrine which is had, that the ethics of biblical virtue is not culture relative. Some of the particular manifestations may be, but the qualities commanded here are the qualities which are to manifest themselves in all believers, young and old, male, female, slave, and free. So while Paul just got done explaining all of these things that attach themselves to the false teachers and their false teaching, the kind of irreverent, ungodly, wicked behavior which attached to them, now he says to Titus, look to the congregation and not only tell them to flee those things, but to pursue this godliness of conduct. Remain firm in the soundness of your doctrine and have a walk, a conduct which accords with that same sound doctrine. And as Paul tells Titus to instruct the church in this way, can you see in these groupings of people that he has that it's a concern that he has not just for individual piety, but for a kind of culture of godliness that Titus is to promote there in Crete? The various age and gender groups are singled out. They're differentiated to some extent, but they're also grouped together within the same kind of instruction that overlaps in so many ways. The virtues of each group being somewhat intertwined in the virtues of other groups within the church. Maybe that's most explicitly seen in verses 3 and 4, where the conduct and the comportment of the older women is to have a direct impact upon the younger women. Where the older women are to display their godliness in a particular way that would be to the encouragement of the godly conduct of others in the church. A culture of godliness in which our respective virtues are intertwined. But you can also see that interconnectedness less explicitly in something like wives being submissive to their husbands, learning to love their husbands. Of course, it goes without saying how the husbands are behaving on the other end of this will make a big difference in their wives' difficulty or ease with which they can put into action these commands which are here to love and submit. Again, a culture of godliness in which our respective virtues are interdependent. For the older men to be sound in the faith, verse 2, will go so far in teaching the younger men to similarly grow strong in their doctrine that way. This is an important realization to understand about the dynamics of how a church functions. The interconnectedness of our piety and how our overall service to the Lord has a particular culture to it. It's easy to see, of course, when this comes out on the negative side of things, correct? It's easy to create within the church a culture of gossip in the church. That's a classic example of something that can spread like wildfire throughout a congregation. Or a culture of criticism that can take root in a congregation. A culture of every man for his own interests can be something that can be contagious within a group. But Paul is telling Titus to stir up a different kind of culture, not one of ungodliness, but a culture of godliness, where your obedience in the Lord encourages me in my obedience to the Lord. If you've not experienced this in the church, then you have simply missed out on one key way in which God has given you for your own growth. That you should be able to look at the godly comportment of others around you in the church, and this should encourage you to the same. That in seeing the model of these things played out in the life of others in the congregation, it would be an encouragement for you to walk in a similar path. That instead of creating a culture of discontent within the church, we can show each other the way towards being quite content with the Lord and His providence in our lives. There is a culture within each church. It simply happens. It grows, and the people within the church encourage each other in some way or another. And it is within our opportunity to tilt that culture towards these kinds of virtues that Paul lays out here. Virtues of self-control, of obedience to the Lord, rather than tilting it towards selfish or undignified ways. And as you see these virtues in that kind of culture of godliness way, it's easier to appreciate how the lines between each group blur and they thin a little bit as you start to get into it. It is true that some of the things commanded to the various groups here are unique to those groups. The submissiveness of wives to husbands, etc. There are some things that attach rather specifically to the groups, but a lot of the virtues, the godliness that's assigned to one particular group within this list ought to be transferable to the others. These commands ought to be ones that we read of and we are eager to embrace in our own piety. Church of Jesus Christ, please note this opportunity, but also this obligation. We need to be more conscious of how easily we rub off on one another, both in terms of our virtues and our vices. Whether we're the type of people that incessantly complain or cheerfully rejoice can have a huge impact on the attitude of your brother or sister in Christ. To understand that in all of the ways in which Paul lays this out, as a church, a certain kind of culture of godliness is our opportunity to create together. We will create some kind of culture. That is not the question here. But will it be a culture characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit? In verse 7, Paul says to Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." And this is the sort of thing that may be tacked specifically to Titus here, but it is something we all do well to take note of. To set ourselves not in a proud way, not in a self-advertising way, but in a responsible brother and sister in Christ way of owning the fact that how we handle our business will present some sort of model to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's you older women needing to lead the younger women along paths of godliness. It's younger men encouraging the older men by their own devotion that they are ready to be shown the way of godliness. There is an infectiousness to your conduct and your speech, as well as our doctrine, that we ought to take advantage of. Both a great opportunity and also a great obligation that we would create together a culture of godliness, and that this is the fundamental idea behind Paul telling Titus to commend these virtues to these various groups within the church, that together they would grow into this kind of body that is healthy, that is wholesome, and that is seeking after the Lord in all of these ways. And if they would do that, if we would, imagine with me some of the possibilities here. Imagine what this could do, not only to bring great glory to God, if this would be the kind of culture that would really take root in the church. Not just in terms of how it would be glorifying to God and helpful to us individually, but imagine what the testimony of the church could be like if she would walk in this path. There are few things so sweet in this world as looking at a part of the Church of Jesus Christ who is walking together harmoniously, peaceably with one another, with deference to one another, such a high regard for one another's interests and not just their own interests, and who has their eye on this great ambition of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing all things to display that in our preaching, in our conduct, in every aspect of the church's ministry. Few things so persuasive, humanly speaking, to a watching world than to look in and see the church behaving like that. When brothers and sisters in Christ get along, if they can even just reach for that modest bar of approval, when brothers and sisters in Christ can get along and more than that work together towards the common goal of the gospel, it is a sweet thing to witness, like oil running down the beard of Aaron. This corporate witness to the gospel, this is clearly part of Paul's concern in our passage, and you may have spotted it. Like in verse 10, where he talks about adorning, that is beautifying or improving our profession, to that doctrine of God our Savior. That's not just improving it for one another to take note and see, but it's improving it as well for the world to see. And before that, in verse 8, you can see this as Paul talks about having integrity and dignity and sound speech so that, what? An opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul is concerned about how their conduct is in the church to a world that's looking on. Definitely in Paul's mind, as you go back to verse 5, where he commands godliness at home so that the word of God may not be reviled. Throughout our passage, Paul keeps reminding us that wicked conduct in the church does give those who are opposed to the cross of Jesus Christ an opportunity to further oppose our Savior, whereas godliness in the church removes such opportunities, indeed silences the enemies of the cross of Christ. I like how OPC minister George Knight writes in his commentary on Titus. He says that all of these commands are so, quote, that their lives may be so evidently transformed that they commend the gospel that teaches that this God saves people and changes their lives. He has spoken about various aspects of their lives because each aspect should bring credit and not discredit to the gospel. So nicely put. And so much the burden of Paul in this section. As we noted earlier, it's the false teachers who, in chapter 1, verse 16, have discredited their own testimony by their ungodly conduct. They have disproved their own message by their disobedience. They have denied God by their works, chapter 1, verse 16. But you, Church of Jesus Christ, are called to testify differently. You're called to have sound doctrine, to live in patterns, chapter 2, verse 1, which accord with sound doctrine. You are to have a good confession about God, our Savior, and you are to adorn that confession, chapter 2, verse 10, with a godliness that complements, that promotes, that advances, and in no ways contradicts that confession. In addressing why Christians ought to pursue good works, I remind you of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them, listen to this, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Did you hear that inward and outward focus contained within that barrage of motivations for our good works and ambitions behind those good works? Inwardly, within the church that is, that we would edify the brethren by our good works, and outwardly to adorn the profession of the gospel and stop the mouths of the adversaries. Or to put it under the labels that we've been using earlier in the sermon, we seek after this kind of godliness in order that a culture of godliness might be encouraged among us and a testimony to the world might be created by us for the outside. This is why Titus is to encourage this kind of self-controlled, virtuous living throughout the church. It's why I appeal to you in the name of Christ our Savior to consider the same for us and as well for the world, for edification but also for a testimony. Among all of the reasons that you and I think and rightly have in which to pursue obedience to our Lord, so many of which so explicitly revolve around our desire for His glory and even much of the good that comes to those who walk in this path, which is pleasing to our God. Think also, I appeal to you, of these reasons as well, for the good of your brother and sister in Christ in the church, for the health of the church, and to testify to a spiritually dead and dying world that Jesus Christ saves and His gospel is true, and that it's even having its holy way here in the life we have together in the church. This, dear saints, is aimed at proclaiming and promoting the gospel, silencing false teaching. It's part of a program that Paul is promoting for the church. He's telling Titus to promote among the churches in Crete. And it just goes in this program like this, so simply so far in Titus. Early in chapter 1, Titus, I'm writing you to put in order what's yet remaining. You need to appoint some elders in the church. They need to be godly elders. And you need these elders. And you need those elders to do away with this false teaching and to put that to bed once and for all so that no more damage can be done to the church. And you need to look at the saints squarely in the eye and tell them, it is time to be faithful to your Lord, to bear testimony to one another and to a watching world. This is our Savior and He is our Lord. And He has done something to transform and bring to spiritual life the people that you see gathered here to worship our God. Tell them, Titus, that they have both an opportunity and they have a responsibility to do these things, to live in this godly pattern for each other and for a testimony to the world. Titus, if you can convince the church to do this, the church will be doing fairly well. She will be bearing good testimony if her conduct will conform to her doctrine, if she will remain biblical in her doctrine and guided by our Lord in her conduct. The church will be doing well, and the gospel will be adorned quite nicely. May God even be pleased to do work like that in our midst for His glory and for the promotion of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we submit ourselves to Your will for these very purposes, desiring to be worked out in our midst and in this church these very things which the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to Titus, that they should be worked out then. We ask our Lord that You do this good work in us today, that it would be for Your glory, that it would be for the good of Your people already gathered here, and also as an effective testimony to a world around us that needs this gospel as much as we do. Would You bless us with all of these things? You're powerful and able. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.